Open your Bibles with me. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17 today. And the title of the message is The Holy Race. The Holy Race. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse number 12. If you found your place, would you please stand with me in honor of reading of God's holy word. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. D.A. Carson writes, "People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it freedom. We drift toward disobedience and call it tolerance. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated." Well, D.A. Carson summarizes really what I want to hit on today. Our author is setting before us in this 12th chapter the concept that as Christians, we are in a race. We've been called to a certain course to follow. And he is extrapolating and opening up to us the nature of the race. Hebrews presents to us many nourishing, vital doctrines that are indicatives or truths we need to learn, to know, to return to over and over, and to meditate upon. Those truths are given to us for a purpose. By them, we know how to carry out the imperatives or the commands of the Bible. Paul says something similar in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. He talks about the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. So there's a truth or a doctrine that must be laid down, but it leads to something. It's not just given to us to be academics. It is to change how we live. So we can know systematic theology from front to back, but it will do us no good. In fact, it'll only condemn us if it doesn't change how we live. So he began this chapter how? Looking to Jesus, considering him, the one who begins and ends, the one who started and completes our faith. We must run the race looking to him by faith. We keep coming back to Christ over and over and over. Then in verses 4 through 11, the Lord uses discipline in our lives, teaching us how to run the race well. Discipline involves instruction, it involves teaching, and it involves correction. These are all tools that the Lord gives us It drives us more and more to the throne of grace. So suffering is a real part of the Christian pilgrimage, and each of us as believers will endure suffering in some form. How will we respond to it? Now this leads us to our section today. That the race we are in, we're to look to Jesus, we're to run by faith, we know that the Lord is working in our lives, we are to respond to it not with anger but with gratitude, and to understand that He's called us to something. He's called us with a holy calling, to a holy race. Strength will not come via bargains made with this world. Those who give themselves to a life of temporal comfort, and that's all they care about, prove that they really despise the things of God. That's Esau. Like Esau, blessings from God, not God Himself, is that which is highly prized or esteemed. God is seen as the genie of the lamp. We want our wishes granted. We love those things, but God we have little use for. That's Esau. That's the pattern that he says. And so, any discomfort is to be avoided, for it is the desires of self that are esteemed. All who live this way, ultimately, have not the root of holiness within them, but the root of bitterness. And as a covenant community, we are to watch out for one another, exhorting each other to remember the race, to remember Christ, and to remember the calling that has been given to us. So, how do we run it? Especially when we feel overwhelmed. How do we run this without giving up? And that's what I want us to see this morning. So I want you to consider with me three factors that are critical to remember in the holy race. The first factor, verses 12 and 13, that is the necessity of strengthening. The necessity of strengthening. Verse 12, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So we're seeing again the athletic imagery here. The picture is of the competitor who is discouraged. They don't say any words. They don't have to say anything. Their physical posture tells them, tells you what they're experiencing. It's severe fatigue. Their hands fall down. The knees are getting wobbly. The runner loses focus. Now, I don't usually give personal illustrations, but since something recently happened to me, I can tell you in my adventure last weekend of hiking in 20-degree weather with a 10-degree wind chill climbing rocks, I was having wobbly knees and my hands were drooping and sagged down, and I didn't have to say anything. You would have known my posture. I was discouraged. And I can tell you the strength was not found in the McDonald's hamburger that I ate earlier that day, which was not my idea, but strength was found in the water that I drank afterwards. So, it didn't feel good though. It didn't. It's beautiful all around, but it did not feel good. Well, that's how this can be in the Christian race. There's going to be displeasure. There's going to be discomfort. And we ask ourselves, has it all been in vain? Should we keep going in the race? Well, drawing from Isaiah 35 that we heard earlier this morning, and also Proverbs 4, 25 through 27, the author says, lift, strengthen, make straight paths for your feet. Wonderful counsel that we need to invigorate us in the race. In those passages, especially that Isaiah 35 text, what was the description there? Oh, the wonderful work of God's transforming grace that is found in the new covenant. Of how God brings forth the garden out of the desert. And you hear that that's not merely something that's happening in the future, but then those passages cite the ministry of Jesus and what Jesus did during his earthly ministry. And all of that's connected to the new covenant realities that God is working in the lives of his people by his grace. So it should serve to strengthen us. The ordinary means of grace draw us back to the riches of Christ, and that should strengthen us. Now, if I can get on a soapbox for just a minute here. That we have so long in American Christianity, we have so emphasized the quote-unquote quiet time. Hear me carefully. It is important to read the scriptures and to pray, but more than that, it's to meditate, to chew on, to think on, to ponder. But all that flows out of this day, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. This is what's important. And so we've so individualized Christianity that we have forgotten the corporate nature, the communal nature. And that's what the means of grace that are given to us each Sunday. God is using these things to strengthen us. So look at verse 12 again. Lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, if something's lame, all right, that means it's painful, it's hard, but it's to be reminding us that there is a reward that is ahead that is great. The Christian must keep his or her focus on the lane they are assigned to in the race. If one gives themselves up to continual wavering, and they possess no focus at all upon Christ, they risk really not actually following him and knowing him. And that's what it means when it says about the one who is lame that never is healed. The danger for the recipients receiving Hebrews, and that expands to us as we hear it today, is of someone being permanently incapacitated, not being healed and restored. It reveals they've not been truly in Christ. That which is lame needs to be healed. And so sin in our lives needs to be dealt with and we grow. But a person who never, ever wants to confront or deal with sin eventually will be incapacitated fully by it. And so lack of healing, lack of restoration, lack of renewal would expose the one who is a counterfeit Christian and did not finish the race. So believers need to understand exactly how the race unfolds, in that the Lord does not leave us alone in this journey. The race is not easy, and there is going to be times when we get tired, when we feel fatigued, when our hands are drooping and our knees are wobbly. So what do? In those moments especially, when doubt may be filling our minds, we must turn to not us and our strength that is depleted, but to the fountain of grace in Christ. We're not to murmur and complain about our lot, but seek comfort in the Savior. Hal Mohler writes, "The writer metaphorically speaks of our physical posture in order to address something of deeper spiritual significance. As Christians, we know that we were created for God's glory. We understand that God is sovereign and He has a purpose for us. Even when He disciplines us, we must trust His goodness, knowing that it makes us more like Christ. Rather than being resigned to whatever fortune falls our way, we sincerely want what God desires for us. And so we have reason to strengthen our tired hands and weakened knees. We run for the joy that was set before us." So brothers and sisters, this will be next week's passage, but we'll go ahead and use it for an application here today. We are traveling to Zion. It's a straight path of righteousness. We must endure to know the final eternal Sabbath that awaits us. Yet we come even now to Zion. That's why what we do on the Lord's Day is important. That doesn't happen, you know, Thursday walking the beach. That happens when we gather together as the people of God. We come now and the Holy Spirit works through the means and brings us the tidings of the King, that we belong to Christ. And so on the course, we receive strength from on high. The road is not smooth. It's not easy, but it leads us to the good that we need. And while we each have our own lane and our own race that we're called to run, our running helps one another. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that your faithfulness is used not just for your own strength in the race, but for others as well? Perhaps a brother or sister is lame at this hour. Yet our faithfulness and our encouragement and our consistency can be used by the Lord as a means to heal them. By knowing others are striving, as we heard read from 1 Peter. Peter said this is not something that you're just going through. All the brotherhood, and that's not just in the first century. That's all the people of God. So that's why he says what he did back in chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So those who are the sons of God are those who have been born by the will of God, and they will find strength in the race. For those who are not of God, your hardships are only the bitter fruit of sin and the curse. And that's it. That's all that it is. Friend, come and know Christ. I'm not here to promise you a bed of roses. I'm not here to promise you that Jesus Christ will give you the desires of your heart and meet all the wishes you have. But I can tell you this. He promises something that's greater than anything you will ever desire or want or wish. That's Himself. He is the way and He is the prize. He in Himself is the goodness of God.
Amen.
And so we find our strength in the Lord and we press forward. We need this strengthening. It's necessary. Now, what's this race going to be marked by? What's the course? I want you to see in verse 14, second of all, requirement of holiness. Requirement of holiness. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, in this race, we're given a command to strive, to pursue, to make every effort for peace and for holiness. So, how do these things work together and how do they fit together? As the people of God, we will receive taunts and insults and vexation and persecution. And we will face the temptation to give it right back to people. Instead, we're to do all that we can to strive or pursue after peace. Romans 12, 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Romans 14, 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. James 3, 17 and 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So, peace, seeking peace, desiring peace, striving for peace, is what's supposed to mark us. And it's also a command for us. You know, verse 14 here is not a suggestion that you know things will go better for you, maybe if you do these things. Strive is a command. Strive for peace. And the working of God's discipline in our lives, remember he said there in verse 11, brings forth the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We've also been told to look to Jesus and consider him. And what was his example? Well, 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, I don't know about you. You may not know this about me yet, but I usually like to have the final word. I like to have the last statement because I'll be right. Well, that's the nature that we fight. We've got to get that last word in. But we're told to strive for peace. That means to pursue peaceful and quiet lives in this world. Now, hear me carefully. This does not mean that we compromise with the world or we downplay the seriousness of sin. I'm not saying that at all. We speak truth. We're bold with truth. But we do so in love. But it does mean that we're not those who are looking for a brawl. Our pattern should be different than that of the world. Hebrews 13:20 says, God is the God of peace. And Jesus Christ is the King of peace. So, what's Christ done? Well, for us, He has brought us peace by being our reconciliation. We know peace. And we should desire that that peace be manifested in our lives, in our relationships. So both with the world, and especially with fellow members of the household of God, we're not to be eager for fights. We're not to be eager for quarreling, debating. We're to strive after peace. If a person is contentious all the time, looking to win an argument, seeking to find a cause just debate over, that's not pursuing after peace. And that's not going to stand out in the world. The world does those things. They're always looking to argue and fight over something. Now, please don't, I'm not saying this is this sappy, everything and everyone's right, and we'll sing kumbaya and the world will be a better place. But it is a recognition of this, that we desire the blessing of God's peace to flow forth from our lives, because the world already knows contention, strife, and division because it is ruled and dominated by sin. There's something wrong if the people of God act like that all the time too. We're not called to be rude and cantankerous. We are called to be peaceful, to be ready to receive instruction and guidance, and seek to live peaceful and quiet lives, not just with lost people, but also with brothers and sisters as well. So, very clear, strive for peace with everyone. There's the command. This is our relationship with others. Now, the second striving, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, this reflects our relationship with God. As those who pursue peace, holiness will accompany such living. But this is a very controversial text, though. It's very controversial. Because people have lived with a grave fear of lacking the holiness that apart from no one will see the Lord. Do I have this holiness? Do I have enough of it? Am I in danger of not seeing the Lord? How can we know that such holiness marks us and that we will see God? Well, remember back in chapter 10, verse 10 and verse 14, we understand that we are sanctified, we're set apart, we are made holy by the atonement of Jesus Christ. By virtue of His work at Calvary, Christ makes His people positionally a holy people. Hence why we are called saints, all of us in Christ. We've been set apart by Him. So we have confidence and access to the throne of grace. In this text, holiness denotes our aim or pursuit of purity in life, a pure life. Hebrews 13:21 says that God equips us for every good work, including striving for holiness. But this is not something that's passive. You will not grow in holiness by sitting and doing nothing. But also, you must be on guard for a false holiness. We must distinguish between a false holiness and a true holiness. A false holiness is seen in the Pharisees. You and I have been walking the roads with Jesus in those days, and we saw the Pharisees, we probably would have been with the rest of the culture and saying, those are the holy men of Israel. They had the appearance of piety. They had the appearance of holiness. But what do we know? It was just external. They had a pious mask that men and women saw, but Jesus tells us what were their hearts. They're like the hearts of all people in themselves, in Adam. Depraved, wicked, self-righteous, vile. They had a fake holiness. Friend, this morning, you may think that you're giving off the appearance that you're holy because you're here. That you put something in the plate this morning. I want you to know that is not real holiness. It is not. It's a holiness that keeps appearances, that satisfies what some might say is a cultural Christianity, but on the last day it will be dissolved and blown away in the face of God. So that's what we don't want. This is not true holiness. This is not the holiness by which a person will see the Lord. True holiness will affect us externally, but that's not where it starts. It starts internally. It marks us in our private moments and our public interactions. We can say it this way. This is sanctification. This is what this is. And sanctification is the work of God in our lives, but it's also a work that we are active in by faith. And here's what's the encouragement this morning. That sanctification comes to us also because we're in Christ. Do you remember what 1 Corinthians 1:30 says? Christ is our redemption, but also Christ is our sanctification. I can do this because I'm in Christ. Sanctification marks those who are truly justified, truly regenerated, truly in union with Jesus Christ. We are not justified by our holiness. Listen very carefully. We are not justified by anything we do. We will not know the favor or the approval or the acceptance of God because of anything we've done. It is only rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ. His perfect life lived in accordance to the law and His perfect death at Calvary, and He has been raised for our justification. But those who confess Christ, those who profess Christ, they are to flee from iniquity and grow in holiness. Richard Phillips writes, holiness is necessary for us to be saved. It is not necessary as a condition of our acceptance with God, since we are justified by faith alone apart from works, but it is necessary as a consequence or a fruit or a result of our acceptance with God. So much so that the Apostle James mocks the idea of being saved by a faith that fails to produce good works. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. We're now in union with Him. We now have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we're on a path and have the ability whereby we grow in holiness. There can be no reality of justification that does not also lead to us growing in sanctification. For one to be in Christ means that the ways of Christ are now what we desire. That's the work of the new covenant when He says, I will write my laws on their hearts. It's not something external merely now, it's internal. It's who we are and what makes us a new person. And James Montgomery Boyce writes, real Christianity leads a believer to Jesus Christ. And that means the Holy Spirit comes to live within the Christian, gives the person a new nature, creating love for God and a desire to obey Him, and providing the ability to do what God requires. In other words, the gospel leads to an internal transformation. So growing in holiness does not have to be publicly announced by us. It'll be plain. It'll be evident to those around us. But how do we understand these words? That if you don't have this holiness, you won't see the Lord. How do we understand that? Because that's the tough part of this passage. And the corresponding text that helps us is what Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount. He said in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for what? They shall see God. To see God is what? To be with Him. To know Him, to be in His presence. If you think that your moral accomplishment is what ensures this, then you are on the wrong track this morning. Your moral accomplishments do not ensure this. No person is saved because they are perfectly holy by their works. You know who has said that? The same author here in Hebrews. Back in chapter 7, verse 24. Where is our hope at? Christ holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and for then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Our confidence is in his righteousness. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So our text is saying here, not that we have to do things in order to earn our place in heaven, nor is it saying that we need to become morbidly introspective and pining over whether we are holy enough for God. However, perseverance and sanctification are vitally important. It does matter how we conduct ourselves in the race. Holiness is a part of our perseverance. We are called to be holy. Why? For God is holy. And if a person does not possess holiness or sanctification, they will not see God. Sanctification is not an option. It is a necessity in the life of the true Christian. Believers will see God in heaven, meaning they will have perfect communion with him. The sight of his beauty will remove the last vestiges of marring and the curse and the tarnishment of sin. Are you looking forward to that this morning? Yeah. It'll be gone. The things that cling on, gone. 1 John 3:2-3, beloved, we are God's children now. There's the present reality. And what we will be, though, has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. There is the hope. But then he says this statement in verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. If heaven is a place of holiness and purity, is that really the longing of one soul if they give no thought and give no attention to holiness now? If that is the perfect holy place that we will be in for all eternity, if I say that's what I am longing for, but in this life, on this earth, I give no attention to that whatsoever, then how can I say that that's really where I want to be? How can I say that I long to see God if I have no concern for God now? If I don't desire the holiness of God in this life, what makes me think I'm going to want it then? J.C. Ryle, in his famous work, Holiness, writes, we must be holy, because without holiness on earth, we shall never be prepared to enjoy heaven. Heaven is a holy place. Suppose for a moment that you were allowed to enter heaven without holiness. What would you do? What possible enjoyment could you feel there? To which of all the saints would you join yourself, and by whose side would you sit down? Their pleasures are not your pleasure. Their tastes are not your taste. Their character is not your character. How could you possibly be happy if you had not been holy on earth? Maybe you're here saying, that's not my taste, preacher. Well, I want you to know your taste then is for the things that lead to hell. It's an impure place. It's an unholy place. And friend, it's a real place. And Jesus Christ, though, today is able to change taste. He's able to change hearts. I can't do it. I could stand here and preach for 1,000 years and be the best preacher who's ever walked this earth. I still could not change you. But he can. Amen. And these commands to strive after peace and holiness, they will mark those who persevere. We won't do them perfectly, yet we're not content. If you're a believer here this morning, you know this experientially, that you know there is no contentment for you apart from Christ.
Amen.
There isn't. Many say they love Jesus and Jesus loves me, and yet they're intoxicated with the world. They don't love Jesus. They love the Jesus they've created. But they love the world a lot more. If you love heaven, you'll love holiness. If you love the world, you'll shun holiness. Holiness is a requirement to run this race. In a word, it means we are people pursuing after God. Are you longing for that today? Paul's continual desire was to know Christ and to know the power of His resurrection. Listen carefully. Holiness does not mean you're sinless and you've perfectly conquered every temptation that has come before you in your life, is here now, or will come. But it does mean you're fighting against sin. It does mean that you're resting in the promises of the new covenant given to us in Christ. It does mean that you know, yes, sin does bring a temporary pleasure, but it brings no life. It brings no satisfaction. Holiness says, I want God. I want to know God. I want to commune with God. And above all, I want to see God. The things of Christ are those things which will mark our lives and fuel our ambition. So holiness is a requirement. But it's hard. Which brings us third. In the holy race, we have a duty of watchfulness. We don't run this race merely individually. Verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. I want you to notice that statement in verse 15. See to it. It means we have a duty to watch over one another. You can translate that as looking diligently or looking carefully. It comes from the same word which is translated in the New Testament and other places as elders or ministers. And as pastors, Brother Harry and I, one of our main responsibilities is to see to watch out, to look over the flock that has been entrusted to us. But in this context here, he's not just writing to elders here. This is the whole body of Christ. We all have this responsibility and duty to look on for one another. Though this means that we're not going to let someone just fall behind and say, well, they'll catch up eventually. Just drop out. We're going to do everything in our ability to see to them, to look after them, to see to it. Because the concern here is, again, apostasy. We've seen it over in this book. In chapter 2, we talked about those drifting away from the faith. Chapter 3, those who harden their hearts. Chapter 6, those who have had a spiritual experience, but they've walked away from it. Now he comes here. Also chapter 10, the need to endure, exhortation to endurance. Now he speaks of our duty to watch out for one another. We lay hold of the Bible teaching us that we're kept by the power of God, as well as the exhortation to persevere or to endure until the end. We do stumble at times, but we rest in knowing that he who began the good work will bring it to completion. So brothers and sisters, listen to these comforting words from the Psalm. Psalm 37, 23 and 24. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though we fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. This is why the local church is so important, is this text here. And if you're a believer and you've been visiting here for a while, I want to implore you, there's something more than just coming. It's membership. Now, Brother Harry and I, and everybody, he and I as particular and as a whole, we want to watch over each other and care for each other. But he and I have a primary responsibility to those who are in this covenant community. And there's certain limits to what we can do in shepherding a person. We have a special obligation, a special oversight to those who are members of this covenant body. That's our duty. And so, as always, after service, we're glad to talk to anybody who has questions, but this, see to it, this isn't happening on your own in isolation. We need each other. Not only because we're commanded to in that sense, because what happens? Notice what it says. If we don't watch out, a root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now that's actually a paraphrase or an allusion to Deuteronomy 29. I want you to listen to this carefully. Deuteronomy 29, 18 and 19. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. And what he was saying is that there could be people within the covenant nation who they start going after the gods of the nations around them. And they go through the motions, and they're there when everybody's worshiping Yahweh, and they're saying, I am secure because I'm this, while the whole time I'm doing something else. And he said that is a root that will bring poisonous and bitter fruit, and it'll defile moist and dry alike. It can affect definitely those who are unconverted and lead them further and further on the path of hell, but it can also have an effect on those who are believers, bringing them to immaturity and backsliding. So these were people in Israel who sowed seeds of doubt, and they were not loyal to Yahweh because they were idolatrous. We're called to encourage the weak, but we mark out and oppose apostates who threaten the flock of Christ. That's why a church guards doctrine and practice. So that's why we have a confession of faith as a church that says, this is what we believe. We're responsible for guarding that truth, and then we have a covenant that says, now here's how we live out those truths as a corporate body. If these things are not kept in our sight, it'll lead to disaster. Bitterness comes forth from a person that doubts the validity of what God has said. Believers can backslide into this, but an unbeliever lives here. This is their world, and they will seek to also infect others with their bitterness as well. Wrong doctrine will always corrupt lives. So it's not unsurprising that he then talks about one who is sexually immoral or unholy. The term unholy literally means godless. That's what that means, godless. And sexual immorality is the natural consequence when the heart has faulty views about who God is. Now I understand in our 21st century context, it seems that we live in a time when the prevalence and celebration of sexual immorality is greater, and I understand that to a point, but listen carefully. I don't want you to think that somehow the first century was some time of sexual purity and chastity. It isn't. Because it's the fallen world, and that's how it's always been. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 lists several sexual sins that had enslaved believers previously. And he points to how sexual sin is a grave sin against our bodies. It's serious. So, he gives us an example. He says, don't be like Esau. Now this is referencing Genesis 25, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Now who was Esau? Was he somebody that was born way out yonder somewhere who had no knowledge whatsoever about anything to do with God? Not at all. He's a grandson of Abraham. He's a son of Isaac. He heard Genesis 3:15 preached. He heard the promises of the covenant given. You know what Genesis 25 says? He despised it. Profaned it. The writer here describes him not only as unholy or godless, but as immoral, sexually immoral. Most likely a reference to his polygamy that involved women who were outside of the covenant community that his father and mother did not want him to marry because they were idolatrous. He didn't care. He was only worried about satisfying his own lust, not the things of God. He cared nothing for the promises of God. He was the firstborn of Isaac. He stood in line to continue the covenant people, not just by possessing a physical land, but being the seed of the Messiah. He didn't care about any of that stuff. Instead, as the King James translates it here, he desired a morsel of meat more. Amen. And it really wasn't meat. It was lentil soup. Now, we might understand if it was tempting if it was a steak and shrimp and gumbo, but this was lentil soup. All right? Not that high on my culinary delights. But either way, if it had been steak, he thought it more valuable than God. He thought that bowl, because he came to Jacob and said, "I'm about to die." And Jacob, being cunning, said, "All right, I'll bring you a pot of the stew if you sell me your birthright." You know what Esau should have said? "That's crazy. I'm not doing that. It's precious." He said, "No. What good's that birthright to me? I'm hungry. I'm going to pass away from hunger. Yes, you can have it." And it was done. He profaned the things of God. He didn't care about it. He despised the things of God, meaning he despised God himself. And he here is the opposite of those in Hebrews 11. That's where Esau stands here. Remember, Moses forsook the treasures of Egypt because he saw Christ and he wanted to identify with Christ. Esau forsook Christ for a bowl of soup because he reckoned his physical discomfort was far more important than the covenant promises of God. So in verse 17 it says, "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Now this is in Genesis 27, when his father says, "I want you to go hunt and prepare the meat and then come back and I'm going to bless you." And Rebekah, because she loved Jacob the most, said, "All right, we've got to fool your father and make him think that you're Esau so you get the blessing." And he did. Jacob got the blessing. And then Esau came back, and Isaac told him, "Your brother's got it. And you'll serve him." And remember, Esau pleaded and begged and said, "Father, don't you have something for me?" There wasn't. Well, he shed tears, but it wasn't real repentance. What was he sorrowful over? What he lost. He wasn't sorrowful over God and his sin and his unholiness. No. He had worldly repentance. He had longings for these things of stuff, for physical things. But he did not care about God. And he lives up to what verse 15 said. When he couldn't have it, then what sprang up? Bitterness. For it said, Esau said to himself, "I know that my father soon will die, and we'll mourn him, and then I'm going to kill Jacob." Bitterness set in. Anger, resentment. That's the pattern. Do you see the pattern that is here of Esau? James Haldane said, "Esau's conduct affords a striking emblem of those who prefer the gratification of their appetites to the enjoyment of the eternal inheritance." So the question before you today is, what is your bowl of lentil soup that you're clinging to, that you think is more important than Jesus Christ, that you think is greater and more needful to you? It's foolish, isn't it? But that's sin. Sin leads us into foolishness. Substitute anything. Replace the little soup for anything else, and it is still small in comparison to Jesus Christ. I wonder how many times Esau, maybe in hell, has thought about the lentil soup. He ate it that day, and guess what? He had to eat the next day. But he forsook the things of God. Philip Hughes says it was his loss, not his profanity, his despising, that he mourned. It's a question we have to ask ourselves about repentance in our own lives. Are we broken and sorry over sin when it's convenient? Is your type of repentance still centered on self? You're sorrowful over what you're missing or not having. True repentance abhors not merely the consequences of sin, but sin itself. For it understands what sin is in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tears alone don't constitute repentance. Look, I grew up in church and people thought that if somebody was crying, that meant immediately they must be converted. Esau cried. Amen. He didn't repent. Now, I do believe real repentance will bring emotions and change Yes, but it'll be more than just tears. It'll be heart change. Must be brokenhearted. And the writer of Hebrews has given us a warning here. If God so judged Esau for what he did, what will be the judgment on those who hear time after time after time the tidings of Christ and forsake it for a bowl of soup in their lives? All because they love the world more than Christ. So brothers and sisters, we must be on guard. We can imitate Esau at times if we're not careful. We can allow physical and societal comfort to be seen as greater or more needful in the moment than persevering in the faith. Let's not despise what Christ has given to us. We could list a lot of things, but the first thing is He's given Himself to us.
Amen.
He's given Himself. Let's not be found guilty of seeing a bowl of soup as more dear and more precious than our Lord. And let us remember our duty of watching out for one another as members of this local church. There's none of us here exempt from this. And that's why it says see to it. Watch over each other. Remember, Christ is our sanctification. In Him, we pursue peace and holiness. And we shall see God. Just as real as all this is here. One day we shall see Him.
Amen.
And we'll know that it's been worth it. To see Him in His glory. Yes, physical discomfort will come. Yes, societal discomfort will come. Yes, sin will vex and buffet and punch and hit us. But I want you to remember that it is light in comparison to the eternal, not temporal, eternal weight of glory. So may we heed the warning found in Esau that it's spiritually destructive for one to find more comfort in the things of the world and more meaning than that in Christ. And let us remember our duty. Do you remember what Cain famously said in Genesis 4? Am I my brother's keeper? We are our brothers and sisters' keeper. May we strive together in the holy race, knowing that at the end of it, we will be with Him, we shall see Him, and be made like unto Him. Let's pray. Father, give us, revive us. By the way, there's none of us here, and as a church as a whole, that we're beyond the need of reviving, of stirring in our hearts greater affections for the holy race. By the beginning, even in me, to remember these commands, to see to it, to submit to one another. Father, I pray first of all for one here who they're on a course, but it is not to the celestial city. But it is to a place of torment and condemnation. O Spirit of God, seize them, rescue them from that path that they are on to the city of destruction, and bring them to the city of God. Father, for us as believers, I pray for those here who maybe are wrestling about commitment to this local church. Father, I pray that You'd give them peace and guidance to see how important it is to not just be an attender, but to be a member of this covenant community. We're not perfect. We have our own struggles and strivings and imperfections and warts. But we praise You that You have bonded us together in Christ, and that by Your grace and for Your glory, we are traveling and marching to Zion. Your word says that there is wisdom in the multitude of counselors. Oh, how we need each other in this race that is set before us. And if there's someone here whose hands are drooping and their knees are weak, I pray, Father, that even right now You would strengthen them by all that has taken place here this day. And may by Your grace we run the race well this week. But when we fall and when we stumble, we keep looking to Him, the author and finisher, and knowing that it is not in me, but only in Him, is there forgiveness and acceptance. And it is in the name of Christ that I do pray. Amen.